We're going to start in Romans chapter 3, but we're going to be jumping around a little bit. This is going to be a little bit different of a sermon for me. Normally, I just pick a passage and stick to it, but this is just something I've been thinking about a lot lately. And it's just answering this question, can someone be too evil, too wicked to get saved? And this is a particular question that I have heard asked in many forms by both Christians and non-Christians regarding the gospel and salvation. All the various questions boil down to one thing: can someone be too wicked to get saved? Sometimes the question comes in the form of a hypothetical situation where someone asks, well, what if Hitler, right before he committed suicide, recited the sinner's prayer? Would he be saved? I've heard that one a few times. Sometimes atheists especially will ask that one because they want to trip you up, or some people just have a hard time with that concept that he could get saved. But then also I've spoken to some people and they say things to me, well, if you really knew me, if you really knew who I was, you would understand why I can't get saved. I'm just too wicked. There's no way God would forgive me. You just don't know me. You don't understand the things that I've done. And I've seen that as well. And ultimately, these questions come down to a very simple idea. Specifically, these people are having a hard time grasping the idea that a good God, if he is a good God, would be able to forgive someone they deem to be irreparably evil and horrible, like Hitler. Or perhaps even themselves in some situations of some people I've talked to, where they just can't even accept the fact that someone might forgive them. And so tonight I just want to look at really quickly, first we're going to look at really quickly, what does the Bible say in regards to this idea that a person might be too wicked to be saved first? And then secondly, I want to look at three people in the Bible that we see who were very wicked people, and yet God chose to save and even use some of them in various ways to see that God doesn't care what we've done in the past, because it's not about us to get saved, it's about him. So first, we're going to look at the fact that everyone is wicked before God. Everyone, God views everyone as a wicked person. In Romans 3, verses 9 through 11, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." Now this passage comes right at the end of an interesting section of the book of Romans. In the beginning of the book of Romans, first Paul introduces himself and what he's going to write about, but then he goes into describing three types of people. He describes the pagan in the last half of chapter 1, the pagan man. And he describes very clearly why we know that the pagan man is under sin. But then in chapter 2, he talks about two other men. He talks about the religious man and the moral man. The religious man is the Jew, the one who, or in our situation, you know, the kid who grew up in an independent, fundamental, hard to get along with Baptist church and has always followed every rule and knows the Bible back and forth. That's the religious person, but that doesn't make them a good person. They're just as much a sinner. And the moral man is someone who's lived a good life, who obeys all the rules. And yet Paul in Romans shows us very clearly that all three of them are condemned under the law. And so now in chapter 3, he's bringing it all together and reminding us that whether we're Jew or Gentile, Greek or barbarian, we are all sinners. We are all wicked in the eyes of God. And then in Galatians 3:22, it says, "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." And then Proverbs 20, verse 9, asks a question. It's a rhetorical question. You all know what a rhetorical question is, right? It's where someone asks a question, but they're not really expecting an answer because the question itself contains the answer. And he says, "Who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." And it's a rhetorical question because is there anybody who can say that? No. There's nobody that can say that they've made their own heart clean, that they are pure from sin. We are all sinners. We are all wicked. So we all know that before God, all man is wicked. And in another part of Romans, it says that God is no respecter of persons. We see that idea in Romans and Galatians and all throughout the Bible. And what that means specifically is that God does not care who you are, where you came from, what your religious background is, what your cultural background is, or who your parents are. None of that matters. He doesn't care how much money you have, what your social status is, or what country you were born in. All God cares about is whether you've accepted Christ by faith. And so we see that everyone is wicked before God. We are all equal before God, equally sinners. And then we can also see in other passages that salvation is offered to all men. Back in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24 say, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." See, we have all sinned. We are all come short of the glory of God, but we have all been given the opportunity to accept by faith. God, or Jesus, died for every man. Salvation is offered to everyone. And the most famous verse that we all know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And some people will try to make a condition about that whosoever, saying, "Oh, well, that whosoever is only talking about a certain..." No, it says whosoever. God is very clear in that passage and throughout the whole book of Romans and really throughout the whole New Testament that he's not just speaking to the elect when he says that he's offered salvation for all. He's speaking to all mankind. Every person is offered the gift of salvation. And the question is, will they accept it? And so, secondly, we see salvation is offered to all men. And thirdly, and this is very important, salvation is by faith, not by works. And the reason that is such an important thing when we're talking about this subject is because if salvation is by works in any way, shape, or form, then the person who says someone is too wicked to get saved, there's an inkling of truth in that if salvation were by works. If you could work, if works had anything to do with it, then the idea that someone could be too wicked to be saved would be a legitimate concern, wouldn't it? Because their works would be so wicked. But salvation is not by works. Salvation is by faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then Romans 11:6, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Work and grace do not exist together. They can't. They're diametrically opposed to each other. You know, light and dark are diametrically opposed to each other. If I have a flashlight in my hand and I am shining that flashlight, is there any darkness found within the beam of that flashlight? Can darkness exist in light? No. What is a shadow? It is the blocking of light. A shadow occurs when something gets in between a light source and the thing behind the shadow. And so the shadow is where the light has been blocked and cannot reach. But you never see a speck of darkness within a beam of light. And the same thing is of grace and works. If it is of works, it cannot be grace. And if it is grace, there can be no works found therein. They are diametrically opposed. They cannot coexist together because they're opposites. And so it is of faith. You see, if it was of works, like I said, then the argument, "Well, he's just too wicked to get saved," might hold some water. But since it's of faith, by grace, because of God's grace, well, then it doesn't matter what we've done. All that matters is what Christ has done. But you know, I've presented that, especially to this one man I've talked to online quite a bit. He's having a really hard time understanding that he's not too wicked to be saved. He just says, well, if you really knew who I was, and even if you present him with this, it didn't get through. But you know what? The Bible just doesn't tell us what to believe. It shows us that this is true. And we have three different individuals, and there's many more, of course, in Scripture, but three individuals that just popped into my head when I was thinking about this. And the first of them would be the thief on the cross. You know, just these verses we've looked at should be enough to convince us that there is no one that's too wicked to be saved, correct? And these aren't the only verses. I'm sure many of you were thinking of a lot of other verses and a lot of other passages in the Bible that also teach the same thing. You can't read through the New Testament and even the Old Testament without coming to the conclusion that God can save anyone, regardless of what they've done. But now I want to look at three people in the Bible who are examples of those that the world would say, well, they were too wicked to be saved, and yet God saved them. And the first, as I said, is the thief on the cross. We really don't know a lot about him. Now, there is, I remember when I was doing a little bit of research on this, I didn't have too much time because I was told I was going to preach like yesterday, but when I was doing, there's apparently some name for him that they say is his name, but I don't know. It's one of those traditions that's been passed down for generations, but it's not in the Bible, but that doesn't matter. We know a couple of things about him. We know that he was a thief, right? We know that whatever he did in his thieving ways was bad enough that the Romans felt it was necessary to crucify him. And they didn't crucify just anybody. Crucifixion was the penalty that was held for the most heinous of crimes and for political prisoners. Jesus was considered a political criminal, and that's why he was crucified. But the other two men, they were just thieves. They weren't political prisoners, so what they had done must have been heinous. I'm guessing, and we don't know, but I'm guessing they were probably highwaymen or bandits and killed people on the road as they robbed them. And they were hung on that tree. So we see this man, he was obviously a very wicked man because the Roman government was crucifying him for his crimes. And then we also see in Matthew, Luke, and I think the book of, no, Matthew and Mark, we see the Bible says in Matthew 27:44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. So Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the Roman soldiers and the people and the religious leaders around the cross were mocking Jesus, saying, well, if you're really God, you'll get down from there. You're not really God, are you? And they're just mocking him and making fun of him and saying all sorts of nasty things. And here we see in Matthew, it says that the thieves, it doesn't say one thief, it says the thieves, both of them were mocking him as well. Mark also says this in Mark 15:32, let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. But sometime between then and the events recounted in Luke 23:39-42, sometime in that time period, we're not exactly sure, something changed in this man, in this one thief on the cross. I forgot to put this one in my notes. Luke 23, it says 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive that due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So sometime, I'm not sure when, sometime when they were hanging on that cross, after he had mocked Jesus, you'd think, someone who is mocking Jesus, should he be allowed to get saved? What do you think? What would you decide if you had the choice? Should he be saved? A lot of us would probably be like, no, I don't think so. That guy's a jerk. Let him rot. Let him burn, right? I've heard Christians say things like that about people. It's pretty sad, but that's who we are, isn't it? I mean, if you get down to it, there are people we don't like. And that man, he was being a jerk to Jesus at one point, but something opened his eyes. And he saw who Jesus truly was, and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou goest to paradise." And then Jesus, so he recognized his sin. He said to the other guy, "Look, this guy, he doesn't deserve to be on the cross. We sure do. We're getting what we deserve. He's not." So he recognized his sin. He repented of his sin and he believed on Christ. And Jesus' words in verse 43 indicate that this man got saved, because in verse 43 it says, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So Jesus forgave him of his sin. This man who had committed these heinous crimes and this man who had mocked him just moments earlier got saved. You know, sometimes, I'll tell you this, sometimes the guys who the most loudly mock and deride Christianity and say the nastiest things about it, the reason they're doing that is because they're convicted. That's why they're reacting the way they are many times. Because they're being convicted. God is working on their heart. And while you might think, wow, that guy's never going to get saved, that might just be proof that he is really being worked on heavily by God. Because when we're being put under a lot of pressure, what do we usually do as humans? We lash out, right? We lash out, especially at those around us that we love, when we're under a lot of pressure. And so these people, when God is really working on them, they might just lash out at him. And we've got to understand that and just show them the love of Christ. And show them who Jesus really is, because they just might get saved like this thief on the cross did. And then the second person I thought of was Paul. In Acts chapter 8, we see the first time that Paul is mentioned in Scripture. And he's actually called Saul in this book, in the book of Acts. Actually, we first see him in the end of chapter 7, but we also see him in 8. And 7:58 says, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him." It's speaking of Stephen when the Pharisees and the Sadducees stoned Stephen. "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." So it says they laid all their coats down at the feet of Saul when they went to go stone Stephen. And then in verse 8, chapter 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So, the first mention we see of Saul, who we also know as Paul, is a man who was consenting to the death of Stephen, who was killed for his faith in Christ. So Paul, consenting means that he agreed to it. He thought it was a very good thing that was being done. And you see, Saul at the time was a very zealous, zealous man for Judaism, and he was zealously trying to kill and persecute the Christians. How many of us would try to give someone like that the gospel message? That'd be scary, wouldn't it? That'd be really scary. In fact, when you jump to chapter 9 in Acts, we see Saul going to Damascus to persecute the Christians, and Jesus met him on the way there and blinded him. And then God came to Ananias and told Ananias, "Ananias, I want you to go to Saul and bring him in and teach him my ways." And Ananias was like, "What are you talking about? Are you crazy? Don't you know who Saul is?" Of course he knows who Saul is. He's God. But that's how scary the thought was. Ananias, that doesn't even make sense. Now, thankfully, Ananias did do what God told him to. It just took him a few minutes to kind of get over the disconnect and the just like, what? And he did do what God told him. And what did Saul become? He became the apostle to the Gentiles. He wrote, God used him to write over half of the New Testament. Almost all the epistles were written by Paul. A few of them were written by John, a few written by Peter, but almost the majority of them, including Romans, where we just saw, so clearly shown that we all are sinners and we can only be saved through faith, and God died, or Jesus died for the sins of all men and offers salvation to every man. Paul's the one who wrote that from the inspiration God gave him. And yet, Ananias' first reaction when God said, okay, go get Saul, he's like, what? No, are you crazy? Because Saul was killing the Christians, and yet God was able to forgive him and use him in mighty and wondrous ways. But someone might object. He says, well, those two guys, they were bad, but they weren't really bad. They weren't like Hitler. You know that the Bible tells us about a man who was probably just as wicked as Hitler in the world's eyes, who was redeemed and repented of his sins? King Manasseh. Turn to 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. Now, Manasseh is also talked about in 2 Kings 21. However, in 2 Kings, we only learn about how wicked Manasseh was. In 2 Kings, it never actually goes into talking about Manasseh's eventual redemption and repentance. So we're going to look in 2 Chronicles 33 because the 2 Kings passage pretty much contains all the stuff that the 2 Chronicles passage contains, except the 2 Chronicles passage tells us the ending, whereas the 2 Kings passage doesn't finish the ending for us. So we're going to look at that. And it's, who was Manasseh? Well, first, who was Manasseh's father? Manasseh's father was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was considered one of the six good kings of the kingdom of Judah. He tore down the high places. He tore down all the idols and all the altars to the false gods. He reinstituted a lot of the law that the kingdom of Judah had been forsaken. He followed after God. Now, was Hezekiah perfect? No. He made some mistakes. He did some things that God was not pleased with. But overall, Hezekiah was one of the six good kings that Judah had. And when Hezekiah died, his son, Manasseh, took the throne. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think Manasseh knew who the Lord God was? I'm pretty sure he did, because of who his father was. And you know, the more I read about Manasseh, the more I see him as a rebellious child. He rebelled against the God of his father. He rebelled against his father and his father's God. It says chapter 33, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He was the longest reigning king of Judah. And a lot of people will tout that, and you say, you know, they'll say, well, you know, Manasseh, he was the evil king, and he reigned the longest. You know, God's justice is long. But the truth is, we don't know how many of those years he reigned in an evil way, because later he changed his ways, as we'll see. But it says he reigned 55 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim and made groves and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. To provoke him to anger. I find that interesting. This wasn't a man who didn't know who God was. This was a man who knew who God was and was purposefully rebelling against God. I don't know what made him so angry. I'm not sure why he was rebelling so hard. But when you look at him, you see a man who was rebelling against his father and rebelling against the God of his father and doing everything he could to spite both of those. And it says, he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. My dad's been going through the book of Joshua in the mornings, hasn't he? And he's been talking about partly why God told them to destroy all of the people in the land. And one of the reasons is they were so wicked that God didn't want them to taint his people. God had given them a long time, 400 years, and they just got more and more wicked. And finally, he was bringing down judgment upon them for their sins. And here it says that Manasseh made the children of Judah do even more wicked things than those Canaanites did. As wicked as they were, as horrible and depraved and wicked as they were, it was nothing compared to what Manasseh was causing the children of Judah to do. This was not a good man. And in 2 Kings, in the 2 Kings passage, it also says that the blood that Manasseh killed many, many innocents. In another passage, it says that the blood of the innocents ran through the streets. It filled up Jerusalem with the bodies and the blood of the innocents that he shed. Manasseh killed a lot of people, just like Hitler killed a lot of people. Manasseh was a very wicked and evil king in the nation of Judah, the most wicked king they ever had. And yet, there's hope. Because in verse 10 it says, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. So they wouldn't listen. God spoke to them, they would not listen. Wherefore the Lord brought upon the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with the fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, this is the important verse, speaking of Manasseh, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. You see, Manasseh knew who his God was the entire time. He just didn't want to accept it. But it says, and when he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplications and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. So Manasseh prayed. He besought the Lord. And it says the Lord heard him and brought him back into his kingdom. Well, but how do we know it's not just a foxhole conversion and as soon as he got out of there, he just went back to his wicked ways? Because there's a lot of guys that do that, don't they? A lot of prison conversions. As soon as they get out of prison and they can do bad things, they go back to it. But we know that that was not the case with Manasseh because of what the rest of this chapter tells us. It says, now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, encompassed about Ophel, and raised it to a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. This is the same Manasseh who earlier had done so wickedly, and now he's trying to undo everything that he had done. Unfortunately, Judah still suffered, and Manasseh still suffered the consequences of that sin, didn't they? But Manasseh repented and followed after God, and God heard him. Because God will save all, no matter who they are, no matter how wicked they are. And you know, Manasseh's son followed in his father's original footsteps and was just a wicked, wicked man. But Manasseh's son only lived for 2 years. And who was the king after Manasseh's son died? Josiah. The most godly king that Judah ever had. And I'll tell you, Manasseh was still alive when Josiah was born. Because it says Josiah was, what, 6 or 7 years old when he became king? So that means Manasseh died when Josiah was about 4 or 5. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but I'm pretty sure that Manasseh did everything he could to make sure his grandson didn't make the mistakes of following in his footsteps like his son was. So God can work in the lives of even the most wicked men to bring them to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your salvation that is given freely to all, no matter what we've done. We love you. We thank you for everything you've done. In your Son's name, amen.